According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in the book of Judges, our first time in the book of Judges. This is day 93 in the Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 93, we wrapped up the book of Joshua in with day 92 and the famous "Choose you this day whom you will serve" verse there in the closing chapter of Joshua. And now we're going to move on to the next book, the book of Judges. This will take us seven classes to work our way through, so that includes all four that we're recording today, as well as Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. So we've got a full week in Joshua, or in Judges, and then 1 week from today we will be in the book of Ruth, 9:30 next week. In the book of Ruth. So the schedule continues. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Good morning, Heavenly Father. We thank you for this new day that you've set before us. We thank you for your grace that woke us up this morning, your grace that gave us air to breathe and strength to get out of bed and a church to go to, Father. And so we're here to receive instruction. We thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. We thank you for the privilege that it is to study, to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So open our eyes, our ears, and soften our hearts, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Judges chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a difficult chapter to use for placing the book of Judges in context with the book of Joshua. So the link between books sometimes is very clear, and sometimes it's not quite as clear. Sometimes there are puzzles involved with the way that one author starts off and then kind of backtracks a little bit in a later chapter. And that happens here in the book of Judges. Because it seems like, just starting off with verses 1 and 2, it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And so, okay, it seems like it's just picking right up right at the end of the book of Joshua. And on the surface, that would seem to be the case, until the author of Judges backtracks a little bit, and we actually find that the death of Joshua is also recorded in Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And we'll get to that here shortly when we get to chapter 2. So again, there's another setting that says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. So what are we dealing with here, and how come the text in this context is so patchwork? Well, that's actually very common. Joshua was also patchwork. The Pentateuch was also patchwork. We centered on this question even in Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2. What's the relationship between those two chapters? And the biggest problem I think we have is just our modern mindset, our Western mindset, our desire for sequence and chronology. That's totally alien to the Hebrew people, to the Hebrew language, to the Hebrew Scriptures. And so we just have to accept the text for what it is, based upon the thought process and language and culture of the day and age in which it was written. So it's not shocking at all when you realize how the Hebrew people think, that they'll start us off in chapter 1 with the idea that Joshua's dead already, and then they'll back up in chapter 2 to show more things that happen during this transitional period of time. And so, essentially, this is what I'm giving here as points of study in points 1 and 2. Difficult for placing the book in context with the book of Joshua. Verses 1 and 2 appear to place the book of Judges after Joshua 24, verses 29 through 30. However, the death of Joshua is also recorded in chapter 2, as I said, verses 6 through 10. And that passage appears to be the better introduction to the remainder of the book of Judges. So we can kind of take that paragraph as the introduction. So what do we do with the material in the middle? The material from 1:3 to 2:5 forms a general prologue to the book of Judges, paralleling Joshua 24, verses 31 through 33, as well as various other episodes from the book of Joshua, earlier texts in the book of Joshua, even before chapter 24, describing the transition from national conquest to tribal conquest. And I like that terminology. I've been using it pretty consistently, that the tribal conquest was when the nation was gathered together, all the armies were together under Joshua's leadership. They functioned as a nation. Then a transition occurs where they switch to a more tribal approach. In fact, they dismiss the 2.5 tribes to go back to the eastern side of the Jordan, while the 9.5 tribes have to stay on the western side. And that's part of what we're dealing with here. All right, Joshua will be the leading tribe, or Judah, I'm sorry, will be the leading tribe in the era of tribal conquest following the death of Joshua. So let's look at these. Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And I like this. This is a nice back and forth. This is, you know, a rhetorical question, but the Lord himself answers it. When they're trying to say, who shall go up first? God says, glad you asked. Judah shall go up first, okay? Providing the leadership. The tribe itself demonstrates by example, leads by example. So they're gonna initiate the tribal conquest first. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. And this is kind of a neat feature too, in that even though they've transitioned now from the national conquest to the tribal conquest, there's nothing that hinders tribes from cooperating with other tribes, their neighbor tribes, their brother tribes, saying, hey, let's do a cooperative effort on this. And so they team up to do this. Also, it kind of makes sense when we understand the boundaries involved that Simeon was a tribe that was actually an enclave. It was nested within the overall conquest territory that was assigned to Judah. So let's take a look now at verses 4 through 15. During the national conquest under Joshua, Judah played a leading role under Caleb. All right, so let's look at verses 4 through 15. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonibezek. Now, you know, Adonai means Lord, and it's the word that's commonly used in exchange of Yahweh. When they don't want to say Yahweh out loud, they'll say Adonai in its place. But here's Bezek, and Adonai Bezek, the king, the Lord of Bezek. They found Adonibezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Does that sound gruesome? Oh, just wait. Judges is an ugly book, okay? We got some horrible things coming up, especially Thursday night, Wednesday night and Thursday night at the end of the book. So just stay tuned. But why do this? Why chop off thumbs and toes? Well, we find out the story on this. Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And so here we start to learn a little bit about the justice of God and how he repays, and it's like for like in kind, similar to how Arnold Fruchtebaum would teach it. In fact, the whole structure of Mosaic law, the idea of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, the structure of Mosaic law is like for like in kind. And even the unbelieving Gentile like Adonibezek can learn from that, can learn that you reap what you sow, that he's being repaid for what he's done in his evil. All right, so as I have done, so God has repaid me. And remember, this is God's business, not ours. We don't take vengeance. We don't get payback. We don't try to do our own revenge of like for like in kind. We allow God to get his vengeance of like for like in kind to teach the lessons that need to be taught to these various people. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And we learn that this is not the end of the story. There's more details. They captured but could not hold the city, and they did not capture and keep the city full term. That is going to take 400 more years. That's not going to happen until the days of David. But at least they did strike it, and they did put it to the torch. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. And the name of Hebron formerly was, you remember this, Kiriath Arba. We studied that in the book of Joshua. And they struck Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now, some of this is indeed redundant. A lot of this is overlapping. We've had some of these stories already because of Caleb and his victories, and we're going to have it repeated even more. Don't let that bother you if the same story is told three times, four times, in four different ways with divergent details. That's not a problem. All right, let's get down through. We've got a few more verses until we get to verse 15. Then from there, he went against the inhabitants of Debir, or Debir. The name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksah for a wife." Wow, how about that? You talk about a dowry price or a bride price or the right to earn the hand of Caleb's daughter. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah for a wife. And it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. All right, so that's verses 4 through 15. A lot of details in there, a lot of stuff that would be worthy of slowing down and getting more detailed work on. We just don't have time for that, okay? But just ask yourself, how old is Caleb in this chapter? How old is this old man, right? And he's leading some of the fights, and he still has a daughter of marriageable age. And it's curious to me. All right, so here's the details. They destroyed a 10,000-man army at Bezek. They sacked Jerusalem, but neither they nor Benjamin were subsequently successful in destroying the Jebusite people. And this has been the pattern. And Jerusalem, by the way, was allotted to Benjamin's territory, not to Judah's territory. I think the only reason that Judah was there in the first place is they were chasing Adonibezek and dealing with that. How many ways have I pronounced Adonibezek this morning? At least three or four different ways already. So if you're judging me on my pronunciation, today is a great big fail. So not successful in destroying the Jebusite people. And that's a statement that was made in Joshua chapter 15. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah, could not drive them out. So the Jebusites lived with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. They were long-term residents among the Jewish people until the days of David, some 400 years after the conquest. Then Judah campaigned in the hill country, as well as the Negev and the western lowland. And it's useful as well. I enjoy looking at the maps, and many folks enjoy looking at the maps. You have a word like Negev as a place. Pull it up in the atlas. And essentially, the hill country is in the center of the country. The Shephelah is the lowlands, or the foothills, if you will. And then the coastal region to the west, all Philistine territory. I want to look at the conquest map here. This is kind of a sad map to look at, because this is the incomplete conquest of Canaan. Spoiler alert, they don't do so well with the tribal conquest, and they leave a lot of Gentiles among their people groups. But this is worthwhile, because you can see there's Judah surrounding Simeon. Understandable why Judah would invite Simeon to join with him in the tribal battles. And then the breakdown between the hill country, the wilderness, the Shephelah, the plains. This is also useful to look into as well. Some of the maps have different labels depending on which map you're looking at. Some don't always have Negev listed. Some don't always have Shephelah listed. Okay, there's Negev right there. So that's where they're fighting. They conquered Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. and designated the land for Caleb. Now, this is a remarkable city, even in modern times, an amazing city, but it was assigned to the tribe of Judah. It was a personal bequest to Caleb as his personal territory. It also was a Levitical city, and it was also a city of refuge. So there was a tremendous significance to Hebron all throughout the Old Testament era, and of course, even into modern times. So they conquered Kiriath Arba, designated the land for Caleb. Notice Judges 1:10, Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chapter 15. How many times is this warfare in Hebron going to be talked about? Several. And we're not done. There will be more coming up, so stay tuned. They also conquered Kiriath Sefer, known as Debir, and designated Caleb's daughter Aksa for Othniel. And he gets to win the engagement by his exploits on the battlefield there in Judges chapter 1. Previously, there was reference made here for the attack of Debir in Joshua chapter 10 and in Joshua chapter 15. Again, the offer of the daughter for Othniel. Already covered that in Joshua chapter 15. All right? Does it bother you that these stories are repeated again and again and again? I hope not, because this is the nature of the Old Testament itself. All right, moving on then. During the tribal conquest, Judah leads by example and proposes joint combat operations with Simeon, and that's what we read already, verses 17 through 20. We didn't get that far. Let's pick up there. Judges chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to back up slightly to get that verse 16, but not quite yet. I got notes on that. Comes up later. All right, so we stopped in verse 15. Then marriage arrangements are taken care of for Othniel and Aksa. Then there's the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. That's tucked in there as a parenthetical comment before the author moves on to more warfare operations. It is curious. Well, we'll talk about these Kenites and who they are, and Moses, the family of Jethro, the priest of Midian, and we'll discuss that here shortly. All right, then verses 17 through 20. Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. A lot of places get renamed when they're conquered and new inhabitants move in. And Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And we say they took it, but we learn later they didn't take it completely. They didn't take it and hold it. And whereas they might have taken it initially, it gets retaken shortly thereafter because these regions continue to be infested with Philistines for hundreds of years after this event. And the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And that's the human excuse. The iron chariots. Oh, how do we stand against iron chariots? Well, the Lord's the one that's fighting for you. So if you are fully going to be obedient, then you go back and fight some more. And if you don't have enough time, then you ask God to stop the sun, and you go back and you fight some more. Follow the example of Joshua in the national conquest, and you'll do just fine in the tribal conquest. Sadly, that will not be the case for most of these tribes. All right, and of course they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. All the victories that Caleb had, and at his age, and fighting these giants and all these things, I tell you, Caleb is a great hero to me. The other tribes were not nearly as successful as Judah in the tribal conquest, so what we just read is actually the high water mark. It's downhill from here, as far as the other tribes and their lack of success, their lack of faith, and the problems that they're going to end up having. So we start with Benjamin. Sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who live in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. There was a Judah attempt, which evidently had some success because they were able to burn the city. But there was a Benjamin attempt, had even less success. Jebusites remain there to this day. And what does the phrase "to this day" speak to? Does it speak to 2022 AD in Austin, Texas? It does not speak to 2022 AD in Austin, Texas. It speaks to the day in which the author of this text was writing this particular book. Okay, we had the same study with the book of Joshua, the same study here with the book of Judges. All right. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go free. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built the city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. Now, there's a lot to deal with there, and it's curious to me the tactics that they employ and the, willing to find a traitor that gives the city up. That's pretty common in the ancient world, and this man was happy to do it. But then the consequences are they had agreed to let him live, and he gets to live and depart, go to the land of the Hittites. Which Hittites? There's another puzzle with respect to that, because there's at least three different groups that we could call Hittites in the Old Testament. But the idea is, if he's going, is this, I think it's outside the land of Canaan. I think that he emigrated to Turkey, modern-day Turkey, the Anatolian Peninsula, where those Hittites were living, and built the city Luz there. In any event, there's other problems that are here as well. Let's look at some of these details. Benjamin's greatest failure was not taking Jerusalem. On Faith Life the other day, I think Mark Clark was asking about that, and on the what ifs. What if Benjamin had taken it? You know, Benjamin could have been the host city for the host tribe for the temple, the location where God caused his name to dwell. And, wasn't to happen. Benjamin didn't do it. Joseph, or the tribe of Ephraim, took Bethel with a bargain. Took Bethel with a bargain. And I have to ask myself on that, were they right for that? Were they wrong for that? Appears to violate the command, make no covenant, and show them no favor. Deuteronomy 7:2, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, shall show no favor to them. And yet, the Lord himself showed favor to Rahab. Rahab and Rahab's family were rescued, were allowed to be brought out of Jericho. Perhaps this might be a similar concession, if you will, to the general rule. The fact is, the Lord was with them. When we're told that the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, we're told that the Lord was with them. So if they were wrong in offering terms to this man, you think the Lord was with them, he could have said something and said, "Oh, don't do that. Go conquer the city." Then Manasseh. What a fivefold failure for Manasseh. Verses 27 and 28. Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. Did they succeed anywhere? I want to know, what did Manasseh do? Remember, this is West Manasseh, the half-tribe. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And so, what is this picture? I mean, I think there's a lot of times in our Christian walk where we don't obey, but then we do something else in lieu of obedience and think, well, okay, I guess that's good enough. Says who? God told you to conquer. God told you to take those cities. God told you to remove those people, to dispossess them from the land. And in this fivefold failure of Manasseh, none of these people were dispossessed from the land. All right, so there's the fivefold failure there. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Gezers. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Again, there's the failure. And the consequence is you have idolaters that are living in your midst. You have these wicked people that have already polluted the land comprehensively. The land is ready to vomit them out, and you're leaving them there. So, of course, it becomes a snare to them. They end up following those practices. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or Nahalol. That's verse 30. Zebulun. did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. It's almost like they're copying each other, saying, well, look, that's what they did, so let's do the same thing. Let's make them our servants. Let's make them work for us. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Achlab or of Achzib or of Hebla or of Aphik or of Rehob. Goodness gracious. Asher had a spectacular sevenfold successless streak. Okay. And I think the way that it gets phrased is worse than the Canaanites living among them. That's what we were told related to Manasseh. That's what we were told related to some of these previous descriptions. But instead, what does it say? It says, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. You see how that got turned around backwards? You know, in the earlier cases, the Canaanites were living among them. The Canaanites lived among Manasseh. The Canaanites lived among Ephraim. But here, these aren't Canaanites living among the Asherites. These are Asherites living among the Canaanites. Turns it around entirely. And I don't think that's an accident. I think that's the feature of the text to highlight that. Naphtali had trouble with two Beths, Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath. Did not drive out the inhabitants of either one, but again, lived among the Canaanites, same order as with Asher. The inhabitants of the land and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Finally, verses 34 through 36, Dan not only failed, but was actively defeated. Dan had to relocate themselves and find a place way up north. So the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. Oh, isn't that a shame? You know, and what a pathetic excuse. You're supposed to be fighting with the Lord God. What are you doing? And oh, well, the Canaanites won't let you obey God. It's like somebody today saying, oh yeah, an unbeliever won't let me live the Christian way of life. What are you talking about? We're supposed to be obedient to the Lord God. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, in Shealbim. And when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, then they became forced labor. But notice now, it's the border of the Amorites, not the border of Dan, the border of the Amorites. Dan actually has to relocate, and this was something we saw in Joshua chapter 19, that even though they had this land here designated in verses 40 and following, instead, the territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them. They gave up on the land grant. They gave up on what the survey had assigned to them. And so they went up and fought with Leshem to capture it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled it. And they called Leshem Dan because of the name of Dan, their father. So they settled for a city in the north instead of a land grant to the south. How sad is that? Again, pull up Leshem, also known as Dan. Take a look on the atlas. And there you go. But you will notice it's not in the territory of Dan. It should be down in here. Instead, it's on the border between yellow and purple. How pathetic is that? Well, we got this town up here called Dan. That's where we're all going to live. Really? You're supposed to have this territory down here. You're supposed to have this territory down in here. And this is going to become a problem. All right, so stay tuned for that. All right, so that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, think it's going to get better? No, that's pretty much the best chapter of the book. there will be some other highlights. They'll have some moments, okay? Deborah and Barak, there's a moment. They have a victory. Samson has moments, okay? Not many. Gideon has a great victory. But then what happens after that? It's just, this is the cycle that we're going to see. The consequence of Israel's repeated failures in their individual tribal conquests. I'm reading from the left side now. I'm reading from my notes. The consequence of Israel's repeated failures in their individual tribal conquests was a personal Bible class taught by the angel of the Lord, rebuking them for their lack of obedience. Okay? These are the tough messages, and I've given them, other pastors give them, and they're not fun to listen to, but you know you need them because you're fixing to get chewed out, and you need to get chewed out. So the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Now, this is the Lord asking this. I'm not going to call the Lord stupid, but this is very frequently a stupid question when parents are asking children this. What are you doing? Or what are you thinking? Or what have you done? It's kind of self-evident because you're looking at the destruction, okay? A pastor friend of mine was, his kid got hold of his mother's lipstick in the car on the way to church, and by the time they got to church, the whole side of his face was as red as you could imagine. And he had a big smile to go with it, you know. All right. And so, of course, what do? You take a picture, you post it on Facebook. That's immediately what you would do. So, what have you done as an exasperated parent to a child, as the God of Israel to his nation? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Remember, this is God's faithfulness. He said this would be the consequence if they don't drive them out. If they don't tear down these altars, if they don't destroy the idolatry, they will be swept up and caught up with the idolatry. And I tell you, this is so serious. This is why we talk about not being unequally yoked. And we talk about choices of who you date and who you marry and the whole insanity of, oh, well, maybe they'll change. And, well, I hope they do. Start dating them after they change. How about that? Okay? Get them saved first. Anyway. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out as before you, but they will become thorns in your side. Their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. All right, means weepers. So not a fun Bible class. Now we have the real start to the book of Joshua, or the book of Judges. I'm going to do that a lot. I don't know, what do you want to call it? I mix up words a lot. Is that something? All right. Dyslexia? Or just I'm retarded? Whatever it is. I mix up these words a lot, and I hate the fact that Joshua and Judges both start with J. That's my worst thing. All right. Joshua dismissed the people. This is a huge event, what I call a hinge event in the life of any nation, in the life of any culture. This hinge event, marking of Israel's apostasy, is the death of Joshua and the elders of the conquest. We discuss that at the end of the book of Joshua, because Joshua dies and Eleazar dies, and it's like a whole generation is passing. So when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went, each to his inheritance, to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And just as a cultural issue, this is common in the history of humanity, in the history of any nation. And what are the changes that happen in America as the World War II generation departs, as the various eras of difficulty and hardship? Think about the Great Depression and what those folks went through, and then World War II. As each of these generations departs, and as we have these younger and younger generations, we're not just picking on the millennials or whatnot. We're just saying that they've lost the sense of unity that their parents had because of the hardship that they went through together. And if you have a culture that didn't have to fight for what they received it just as a gift from their parents and grandparents, then are they going to be willing to fight to keep what they didn't fight to receive? And that becomes a real question. Do they have Do they have what it takes? So, some notes on this. The Exodus generation died in the wilderness between 1445 and 1406 BC. We've talked about the date of the Exodus and some of the Old Testament chronology studies that we've done. Remember, this is the conservative date, the best date that marks the Exodus at 480 years before the foundation of Solomon's temple, because that's what the text tells us. The wilderness generation was under 20 years of age or not yet born at the first muster, because anybody that was 20 years age or older was promised to die. They were not going to enter the land in the statement that was made there. So, therefore, they were born after 1465, and their elders will be a maximum of 59 years old when they cross the Jordan. Those too young to fight in the conquest can be thought of as the post-conquest generation. They were born after 1426 BC. They became the first generation that forsakes the Lord. And this is the thing to highlight. It only takes one generation. You're only one generation away. And if you think about the Exodus generation and start to grumble, and then the wilderness generation and the incomplete conquest, and then the post-conquest generation, and even more struggles. Because they have land they didn't fight for. They're just living in these cities, and they don't see what the problem is with these neighbors. And they start to get seduced by that idolatry, that worship. So they become the first generation that forsakes the Lord, that requires the Lord's testing of their conquest ignorance. And I like the way this gets phrased. So let's look at this. So the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. First time we have Baal mentioned in the Bible right here. They served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. That's the male and the female genders on the idolatry of this Canaanite fertility cult. Baal was the Lord, Ashtaroth was the female figure, and they would shape those female figures into pillars, into columns, into these posts or things of wood that would stand there, and they would worship and serve them. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Well, yeah, that's the same idolatry he was replacing. He told them to wipe that out. This is why the land was vomiting them. Now the Jews are doing the same thing the Canaanites were doing. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they would no longer stand before their enemies. Notice this is God's divine action. They go from the unstoppable force where everywhere they went, they conquered. Now they themselves are being abused. They themselves are being victimized in the will of God as God is handing them over to this kind of discipline. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Now, I hope this doesn't bother us, and theologically, you know, we can stop and address it and deal with those things there. God is not the author of evil, but he had warned them that if they don't obey, this is going to be the consequence. Remember, the Mosaic law is very conditional. If this, if that. And they rehearse the blessings and the cursings. They are absolutely without excuse. And so now, in their idolatry, God is manifesting his faithfulness, just the other side of that faithfulness, right? The side we frequently don't think about when we're singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." We think, "Great is thy faithfulness," but we're thinking about the blessing side. But just when he's assigning the cursing side as well, it's still, "Great is thy faithfulness," because he had warned them. This will be the curse when you become idolaters. And so just as the Lord had sworn to them, they were severely distressed. God's not a liar. God cannot tell a lie. God said it would happen, and God swore it would happen. So it's happening. There is a phrase that's coming up, just a preview here. When we get into chapter 3, there's a phrase that comes up. In fact, it's the start here of chapter 3. These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel. Remember, God doesn't tempt, but he does test, to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. All who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. This is the non-war generation, those that are too young for war, those that didn't know war. It's going to be a test for them. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. If you've got all, if you don't have any veterans, and if you don't, or if all your veterans are too old, or they're not willing to fight anymore, or they, you know, they say they've done their time, it's time for the young bucks to step up and do what the young men do. Well, if you've got nothing but rookies that with no combat experience, that's going to be a problem. Particularly if they don't have the faith to walk with the Lord because they're all idol worshipers. Anyway, that's a preview. We'll get back to that. We're still dealing with the anger of the Lord here in verses 11 through 13. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and his hand is against them. So what's the solution? Okay. God doesn't just throw a temper tantrum. He doesn't just throw lightning bolts and wrath and judge disobedience without a plan, okay, without the solution to the problem, right? Think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned and he kicked them out of the garden, did he just get mad and kick them out of the garden and, you know, pout? What did God do? He promised them a redeemer. He promised them the seed of the woman promised that would come and crush the serpent's head. So in their divine discipline, God also communicated the divine provision. Well, guess what? He's going to do the same thing here. He's going to do the same thing here because, yes, he's selling them out. His hand is against them. He's putting them under the hardships that he puts them under. But the Lord also raised up judges. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. So while at the same time he gives them the hardship, he at the same time has provision for their Savior, for their deliverer, for their rescuer. And this is the pattern. This gives us a miniature book of Judges right here where we see this cycle, and we're going to see it described here and then played out again and again and again. So many times in the book of Judges, you almost get, you know, like, really? Here we go again? Are you kidding me? Yes, here we go again. So the pattern for the book of Judges is then established. And I spell it out for you here in these subpoints A through D. We can read through it there in the text of verses 11 through 23. But you're going to see it again and again and again and again. Apostasy is followed by oppression. And we already saw the oppression, or the apostasy that's mentioned here. They're serving Baals, they're forsaking Yahweh, they are following after other gods that are not Yahweh. I mean, that's commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall make no graven images, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. So, I mean, they are off the rails right off the top. Serving the Baal and serving Ashtaroth. This is the first of 121 Bible references to Baal and Ashtaroth. I mean, these are well known to us in any Old Testament studies. And the nature of their worship and all the rest. So apostasy is followed by oppression. They're serving false gods. God places them under this oppression, under this dominion, under this visible reminder of their not submitting to the Lord. Oppression is followed by the grace provision of a judge or a deliverer. And we see this again and again and again. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. That's verse 16. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. See, the Lord can't be with them because they're idolaters, but he raises up a judge and he's with the judge. He's with the deliverer. And they get delivered from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. So just because God's assigning this divine discipline doesn't mean he likes it. He actually is displeased by this. It affects him. Moved to pity by their groaning. Different theological discussions there. The death of the judge would bring about another cycle of apostasy. So how long does this last? How long does this repentance last? Not long. How long does the judge continue to live? So again, verse 16, he raises up judges. They do deliver them. But verse 17, they did not listen to the judges. They were happy to have a political rescue, happy to have a military victory, happy to have some secular temporal life blessings. You know, so they'll tolerate the judge up till that point. But boy, if he's going to start teaching Bible class, wait a minute, slow down, okay? You're going to talk doctrine, you're going to say, thus saith the Lord, you're going to preach at me now? Like I got to put up with that? They did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. So that cycle repeats itself. It's mentioned in verse 17. It's mentioned in verse 19. It came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. You know, and if you think about it, the cycles always get worse every single time. And the generation, you know, our parents thought that the 60s was something else. And all the degeneracy of free love and all the degeneracy and the sexual immorality and all of the rampant fornication. I mean, if they could have seen our day and age, if they could have seen the transgender insanity, if they could have seen all of the evils of today, it makes makes the 60s seem pretty tame, you know, in comparison. You know, at least they knew boys were boys and girls were girls and they could tell the difference. And I don't know, anymore these days. And I don't want to say it out loud, but if the Lord lets it get even worse, what happens? I know, yeah. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. I don't want to be here to see that. But my kids are going to see it. If the Lord delays long enough, what's going to happen? Anyway, more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the death of the judge would bring about another cycle of apostasy. And the military work of the judges is deliverance rather than conquest. Deliverance rather than conquest. Because really the conquest is over. The conquest failed. The national conquest succeeded, but the tribal conquest failed. And as a result, these Canaanites are throughout the land. And it's going to require repeated deliverance rather than conquest. And so as the chapter closes, I think we got this here, verses 20 through 23. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord or walk in it as their fathers did or not. So it becomes a test. Satan tempts, God tests. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. All right, so that gets us through the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3. The remnants of the unconquered Philistines and Canaanites will be used by the Lord for his testing of Israel's faithfulness. Note how this generation has a harder test as a consequence of their parents' generation's shortcomings. You know, we want to pass our test. We want to provide so that things are better for the next generation, so that they can build upon what we build in our generation on a positive basis, in the fear of the Lord, in the Word of God. But when we fall short, when we leave snares in place, then those snares only get worse. And actually, the next generation has a tougher time with it. And in many cases, they might even excuse what they're doing and blame their parents for for leaving them with this mess. Okay? I mean, well, when we talk about, again, the 60s and 70s and the insane there, and then you're raising up the next generation and they throw it in your face and say, well, look what you guys were doing. You know, how can you tell us not to do such and such? Well, because truth is truth, that's why. All right. Israel quickly fails their test, allowed their mingling with the Canaanites to lead them into idolatry. And God had said it would, again and again. It's almost like the book of Judges is a great big I told you so for the Pentateuch, right? Because in Mosaic law, in the Pentateuch, God said, destroy them or else. This is going to be what happens if you don't. And the book of Judges is the I told you so. So, who are these nations that they fail to drive out? These are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who live in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. That whole northern sector was basically abandoned. Asher was supposed to clear that out as far as Sidon, and they never did. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. He said they weren't, but it becomes their test. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Even worse, they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So this is where now the idolatry becomes ingrained into the structure of family life. Now they're intermarried. Now they're brought in. Now you got kids and grandkids. You got the social entanglements of these things. And this is what happens. And I think I've commented upon this as well with respect to certain sins that people today are wrapped up in. And certain sins that, you know, all sin is sin and all sin was paid for by Jesus Christ, but there are sins that are worse than others in the impact that they have in destroying the culture the way that they do. And it's, you know, with stealing or murder or whatever, you don't invite your partners in crime to become part of the family, for example. You don't invite your drug dealer over and say, well, hey, he's part of my family now, and he must be accepted in holidays and family gatherings and whatever, okay? Or your fellow thief or your fellow murderer or you have all these sins, and you recognize them as sins, and you don't normalize them and say, this is just my family relationship. But we do that with the sexual sins. Our culture does. And say, you have to call this a marriage. You have to accept this at the holidays and observe the birthdays and observe the anniversaries and all these other things, normalizing the sin. And here they are intermarrying with giving their daughters as wives, taking their daughters as wives, and blending these cultures together. That God said, keep them apart. God said, drive them out. All right. Hope some of that made sense. Am I just rambling this morning? All right. So basically everything we're seeing there, they served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord is kindled against them. The warnings were given in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua. It's recounted again in Psalm 106. If you want to read through that, that's a walk through the Bible right there. We've got dozens of walk through the Bibles scattered throughout the Bible. And Psalm 106 does the same thing we're doing today, reviewing the history and getting the big picture. So it's time for an oppressor. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. Cushan-Rishathaim. Boy, if you memorize that, you'll do well. I don't know if there's a Bible trivia quiz out there with Cushan-Rishathaim as the quiz answer, but you're now prepared to deal with it. Now, keep in mind, when God chooses somebody like this, is he going to choose a spiritual giant or a man of wickedness? He's going to choose wicked. He's going to choose wicked people to judge his wicked people, because anyone who curses Israel is cursed. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. So he's not going to take a blessed nation to curse Israel. He's going to take a cursed nation to curse Israel. King of Mesopotamia and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. 8 years of oppression was enough for Israel to cry out to the Lord. Crying out is at least a partial repentance. And when we decide if it's repentance or if it's regret, I think more often than not, we're going to come down on the side of regret. That you can have tears and you can have regrets and you can have metamelami without having metanoeo. That you can have all kinds. Judas Iscariot had metamelami, but he never had metanoeo. And Esau never had room for repentance in his heart. He had regrets. So when they're crying out, Perhaps it's a partial repentance. Perhaps it's just simply a regret. How faithful and obedient did the nation become? Well, the land has rest until, again, they did evil. It's almost like they're just taking a coffee break from their evil. They get their batteries recharged, so now they can go do more evil again. And it's horrible. Also keep in mind, these are the passages whereby you get these time markers. 8 years, 40 years, 20 years, all the various expressions that are found. It's useful to go through, do a logos search, find those, highlight those, make yourself a list. And you're going to find that the actual years are more than you have space for. So that we realize a lot of these actually overlap. Some of the judges were regional judges over particular tribal areas, and they coincided with other judges in other regions over other tribal areas. So there's flexibility in the chronology when we realize that many of these judges overlapped with one another. They were peers rather than in sequence. Sometimes, though, they were clearly in sequence, and the text tells us that as well. So just those are the things you pay attention to when you do your sequencing from 1446 to 1406 to 1071 to the various target dates that we have in Old Testament history. So God lifted up the first of Israel's judges, Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Remember him? He was the nephew that became the son-in-law that was that stepped up when Caleb was offering the hand of his daughter to whoever could take that city. Now he's got a career as a judge. So when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. You can win a Bible quiz if you know the name Othniel. In fact, we did that once with my family when my kids were in Awana years ago. We went to an Awana camp, and they had this Bible quiz thing. And nobody knew, of course, I knew. But anyway, we win the Bible quiz, and we win a prize for that. Anyway, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Great news. It's not victory for the people, it's victory for the judge. And the judge delivers the people. They benefit because of the judge and the Lord working with the judge. So the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Again, find those phrases, highlight them. Like we can highlight the 8 years right there. Highlight them. Color them purple. You know, make them jump out at you. So you can track these things. So Othniel dies, and what happens? The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And here we go again. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon. So now we've got a tandem, Moabites and Ammonites together, these brother nations. And Amalek, and went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So, boy, time flies. And now it's time for another deliverer, the left-handed assassin named Ehud. All right, so you got some notes there. I'm running out of time, but you have the notes there. I give approximate dates. I'm really ripping off Michael and Sharon Rustin, using their dates for the judges' period. They're kind of, at the moment, they're the dates I'm most comfortable with. I may still tweak them in the coming weeks. The second oppressor was Eglon, king of Moab, and so this is now the opportunity for Ehud to accomplish the deliverance. And I'm just going to run out of time here. The left-handed man, the assassination. And how fat was this guy? We can't even see the... Yeah, it's probably good if we just let this go. All right. And then again, victory, there's a period of rest, an 80-year rest from oppression, perhaps from 1309 to 1229 BC. And then, I'm going to go ahead and include verse 31 in today's reading. I think Rhodes put it in tomorrow's reading. Just leave it here. Read the verse today. Start chapter 4 fresh tomorrow. Shamgar, the third judge. Don't know much about Shamgar. The son of Anath struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Wow! But he doesn't get nearly the chapters that Samson gets. Okay, 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Oh, he also saved Israel. Yeah, that's kind of fun. Shamgar may not have even been Jewish. Apparently judged as a contemporary of Ehud, perhaps around 1230 BC. Okay, well, that's today. Let's move on. Let's close in prayer. We'll come back. And we got Deborah and Barak. We got the female judge and the prophetess that is Deborah, the namesake for every Deborah that are most Deborahs that I've known. So we'll have that next hour. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, as we read these histories and the sad examples that are set, we realize that we need to be more fervently in prayer for our own culture, our own generation, making sure that we leave a solid spiritual foundation for our children and grandchildren. We thank you for this truth. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.